As always, we ask an interest in your prayers for myself and you as well, that we might be blessed together. Given the title of the beauty of our King, I'm going to go ahead and tell on myself. If you look at page 2, it's a different title, isn't it? I just decided to shorten it a little bit, but originally I was going to say the beauty of our King of Kings. Well, either one of them fits, doesn't it? He is glorious. If there's anything beautiful, it's the Lord. So this psalm, I'm going to fess up again. First time reading through this psalm here recently, there just didn't seem to be a lot there. You know, some of these psalms lift us in praise and adoration. Some teach us a lesson about some of life's experiences, and we just have to learn that and deal with it. So we've got a variety, and there's lots of other things in between, but there's a variety here. But this psalm speaks of the glory and majesty of our King being unsurpassed. Now, when I say that, I didn't see a lot. I mean, there obviously there's some verses here that just speak volumes of our Lord, but then you get down toward the bottom of this psalm, and you have to really concentrate on what the context is and how it applies. And so that's what I was talking about. But the glory and majesty of our King is unsurpassed, and we should apply our hearts to honor Him and live accordingly. Thus the church, His bride, will find His favor and blessings. There are blessings in obedience, aren't there? There is more fellowship with God when we're walking closer with Him. As a matter of fact, maybe I should say there is fellowship because there's chastening if we're not walking with Him. And He knows how to do that, and He will do that. You know, Revelation 3:19 says, "For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And do you remember to which church that was spoken to? The church at Laodicea? The lukewarm church? The comfortable church? The Lord would have us to be either hot or cold. All right. There's a lot in the subtitle to this psalm, the introduction to this psalm. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim. A lot of speculation about what that Shoshanim actually means. I liked Charles Spurgeon's idea of that meaning upon the lilies. That is to be regarded among the choicest of songs. Among the choicest. Remember Song of Solomon 2:1? I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the... What was that last word? It's valleys. Our song says valley. And I'm not going to pick on that, but He's the lily of the valleys. All of the valleys, He's the lily of it. Let's not miss that. It's not just one lily, but He's the lily of the valleys. All right? So He's the bright spot in all of it. All right? So Shoshanim seems to be that it means upon the lilies, or to be regarded as the choicest of songs. For the sons of Korah, we've seen that before, and they were the choicest of singers. Okay, Mashkel, we've seen that before, an instructive psalm. Okay, so we've got a lot here leading up to where he says a song of loves. All right, not carnal, nor sentimental, obviously, but holy reverence and adoration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A song of loves. adoration to our God and the love he has for his bride or his church, his people. Okay? Thus, as we read this choice psalm, which takes all the imagery of a king, his palace, and his royal family, let us look beyond the earthly and usual limitations and muse upon what it would be with the Lord as king and with his glorified family all around him. Now, I want to make sure we get that part of it, because it just sets our understanding for the whole psalm. We're acquainted, we've been exposed to, we've seen evidence of earthly kings and rulers. And they've all got their limitations, and plenty of them. Okay? But what if we were able to witness the Lord as our king, in his kingdom, in his palace, and the condition of all of his redeemed family, when we're going to be in heaven, when we're delivered from all of our depravity in this life? What if we could witness, and I think you're getting the idea that that's what heaven's going to be like, isn't it? But what if we could see that here? That's sort of what David, if David wrote this, that's sort of what the psalmist here has in mind. Above the frailties of this earth and glorifying our king. All right? So the rest of verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. The psalmist's heart was set upon good thoughts, which were warm and overflowing, as the word inditing conveys. Now think about, let me pause here from the notes. He said, my heart is inditing a good matter, which means warm and overflowing with thoughts. So he was thinking about good things. He had a warm heart thinking about good things. That's a good combination, isn't it? God's people having their hearts warm toward God and thinking about good things would be where we need to be. But you know what? We can be having a cold heart trying to think about good things. That's not so good a combination, is it? Or we could have a warm heart and being fervent toward other things instead of good things. So, you know, and like we've been preaching for some time now about the parable of the sower and the condition of the soils, the heart, and the different ways that we receive the Word of God. So this applies here as well, doesn't it? He's warm, and his heart is just overflowing with good thoughts toward the Lord. That's where we want to be. In our meditations each day, when I know we have things that claim our attention, and we have to give our time and attention to other things throughout the day, but when we have those opportunities to drift let our mind muse upon the things of the Lord and his goodness and his mercy, oh, our hearts ought to be warm toward him. And I tell you, when you're feeling that way, it's just like it just kind of gushes up from within us, doesn't it? The Spirit just starts causing those thoughts to flow outward. And that's the spirit David's in right here. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The thoughts were flowing, his musings and what the Spirit was giving him as he viewed in his mind his Lord and all his glory. He was ready to pin this down for others to sing about and share with one another at later times. Isn't it good to talk about the good things of God? Isn't it good to have somebody that you can share those good things of God with? That enjoys talking about the things of the Lord? Oh, it's so good, isn't it? As Primitive Baptists, sometimes, especially preachers, we have this expression of hard shelling. You know, when you sit around and talk about doctrine, talk about the Bible, talk about those things about the Lord. That's good for us. It's good for us to be thinking about how good and glorious our Lord is. And so David here was he said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. How wonderful that such thoughts and meditations of the king and his beauty would be captured in such a song to be enjoyed. All right? Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now remember, we're talking about David being able to view his king. All right? David is a king, isn't he? Okay, now again, I have to say, if David's the writer here, okay, we're not told that he is, but it sure sounds like David to me, but I wouldn't contend for it. He's thinking about his king, his Lord. David had so much to say about the Lord, didn't he? Now, he was before the New Testament, before the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, yet the Spirit was giving him. And certainly David knew the Lord and rejoiced in the Lord's care. You know, the Psalm 23, Lord is my shepherd. Well, here he's speaking of the Lord as his king. Fairer, he says, than all, fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. We live our lives seeing the imperfections of men and women around us. But as this psalm teaches, we need to think upon and rejoice in the glory of and the perfections of our Lord and King. No earthly king could ever come close to being as glorious as our Lord. Isn't that right? Okay. And so the psalmist glories in his king in this psalm. He is indeed fairer than the children of men. All of his words and works are gracious and right. And God has indeed blessed him above all men. So as we see him as we should, we will praise him as we ought. Now, we don't always see him as high and glorious, do we? Sometimes our heart is set upon other things. But when we think about our Lord and how good and gracious he is and how glorious he is, then we can praise him as we ought. And when we're raised and fashioned like unto him, we'll have infinitely more understanding of why he is worthy to be praised forever. Now, we know that's true. When he comes again, when we're changed and fashioned like unto him, what a glorious day that'll be. We like to sing that song, what a day that'll be. We like that, don't we? Looking forward to that. Well, we need to be feeling those feelings each day because he's not going to change. He's just as glorious right now as he will be then. He's never going to change. And so our thoughts toward him need to be that way every day. All right, so this glorious king who's fairer than all the children of men, verse 3, he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Before we get to the notes there, you know, there's a lot of kings upon the earth. I'd just assume they not gird their sword. There's a lot of rulers in this world, even today, men of power. I just assume they didn't have that power. But our Lord, we can rejoice that he girds on his sword. That's right, and he'll use it correctly. And he'll use it right. That's the comfort we have. He'll use it right. All right? So as the conquering king that he is, we view him in awe of his might and in his ability to wield his sword in judgment. All right? Yet his judgment is true and right. Therefore, we see him in glory and majesty. Doesn't bother us that he girds his sword, does it? All right? Not as the puny kings of the earth with all their imperfections and impure motives, but our holy, loving, merciful, almighty, and all-glorious King of Kings. That's who he is. And we rejoice that he girds his sword. We delight for this king to gird his sword and execute his judgment, showing that he is well prepared for battle against any foe that might arise against any who are in his care. You feel like you're in his care tonight? That's a safe place to be, isn't it? That's right. That is our hope. That's right. Safest place we can be is in the Lord's care. Verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. You know, when we think of a mighty king, a conquering Lord, we don't usually bring in that word meekness, do we? Oh, but our Lord was that way. No king of this earth, no matter how glorious was his triumph, no matter how just was his cause, no matter how righteously he accomplished it, has ever deserved to be paraded and praised before all to see as our Lord and Savior deserves. He deserved that they would throw their garments and cast those palms in his way and praise him as Hosanna to the King. He deserved that to the nth degree. He deserved it. And he deserves it today, and he'll deserve it tomorrow, and he'll deserve it forever, won't he? All right. By meekness, we understand that all his works are in power with complete control. Now, that's what I understand the word meekness to mean, is power under control. You know, you get a ruler with power, it can get out of control, can't it? But Jesus knew exactly what he would do, and I'm about to get ahead of myself. He humbled himself to do the will of the Father. Now, everything he did was in control. Remember, what is it, Isaiah 42, and is it verse 6? He says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Oh, how different that is from the picture the world paints of God. Wondering, you know, there so many of them view God as wondering how all this is going to turn out. You know, he's done all he can. Now it's up to the sinner. No, he hasn't done all he can. But he has done all that he willed to do. And he did it to accomplish, Christ did it to accomplish the will of the Father. And he has saved us from our sins. So, but he humbled himself. So there's some meekness involved here in this greatness and this majesty and in this glory. There was meekness. All right? He humbled himself to do the will of the Father, yet gloriously accomplished what he was sent to do. I love that message, don't you? The finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, the psalmist here, well, next verse. Though the psalmist didn't see all that we see, yet the Spirit was showing him his glorious Lord. You know, we're privileged to be blessed to live on this side of Calvary and to be able to understand, of course, now it's by faith, isn't it? Being born of the Spirit of God, being given faith. We are blessed to understand and rejoice because we can embrace the truth and the record that Jesus finished the work the Father sent him to do. It was never in jeopardy, but it had to be done. And he came and he did it. All right. Sometimes I wonder when I read these Old Testament scriptures, and I know it was the Spirit of Christ in them, and the Lord could have shown them just as much as he shows us, because it's the same truth. But sometimes I wonder just how much those Old Testament prophets understood from the things that they penned down. I know they understood some, but just have to wonder. All right, the last part of verse 4, "And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Thy right hand, the right hand. The Lord's right hand is always Jesus Christ, who has worked the will of the Father in all things. Okay. Psalm 98:1 says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." That's what he accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Not only has the Lord done marvelous things, but he can still do marvelous things today for his people and for his cause and kingdom. He's the same, isn't he? Yesterday, today, forever. Oh, I tell you, I'm so glad of that. You know, I've lived long enough now that I realize that I don't do some things as good as I used to. And some of you have experienced some of that too. And as time goes on and our loved ones that we see in their declining years, and it just tugs at our heart, doesn't it, to see that. Or maybe we think back of some that have already gone on to be with the Lord. But listen, none of that ever will affect our Lord. He is the same, always has been the same. He's the Ancient of Days. He's just as powerful now as he ever has been and always will be. That's our God. And we rejoice in our glorious Lord. Thus, verse 5, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." So not only is he loving and powerful, but his judgment is sure. Okay? It says his arrows are sharp in the hearts, the heart of the king's enemies. His judgments are sure, and he is ever able to defend us from all foes. Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Oh, there's a lot there, isn't there? Unlike kings of the earth who come and go and who themselves are all subject to the Lord, our Lord reigns supreme forever and ever. And his scepter is right in that he has absolute right to it. Okay? Thus, the next three verses extol his virtue and desirableness. Okay? Now, think about this. He's extolling this king and how wonderful and glorious he is. Verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Well, we can rejoice in that, can't we? "Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Speaking of what God the Father has done for his Son, anointing him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He is exalted not for what he became as a man, but for what he is in and of himself. You know, and sometimes we have to remind some folks this. He was born, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he was born a king. He was born a Savior. He is born the Son of God. He always has been the Son of God. Not in bodily form, but as the Word of God. He's always been the Son of God. But the Word was made flesh, and God visited the earth during the time that he was here. Didn't Jesus say in John 14, when he began to tell them he was going away, and Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus told him, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Oh, what a sight that must have been. The psalmist viewed this in spirit, but we have both the true record that he came and manifested this of himself to man, and by the grace of God, we have faith that tells us it is so. That the Father, God, hath anointed him above all thy fellows, anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And in this we rejoice. Verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now here's some more symbolic language. He's speaking of his glory. He's speaking of how desirable he is, as if he were a king in a palace here upon the earth that we could look upon. If he were there in that palace as in all of his perfections, wouldn't that be a glorious sight to behold? All his garments have this pleasant smell, which speaks again of his perfections. Symbolic language here representing how desirable he is and his perfections, and of the Father's absolute pleasure in him. Remember, at his baptism, and also on the Mount of Transfiguration, just before he was crucified, remember, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the second time when he said that, he said, "Hear ye him." Showing us from Moses and Elijah being there with us that the law is fulfilled in Christ. So Moses disappeared. And the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ, so Elijah disappeared, and Jesus was left there alone. Hear ye him. And we are to hear, and God was pleased, absolutely pleased with his Son. So, his garments have this pleasant smell, which speaks of his perfections and of the Father's absolute pleasure in him and of the finest of dwelling places that surrounds him. You know, sometimes we maybe even say, wherever Jesus is paradise. And it's not because the glory of the place, it's because the glory of him. He's what makes it a paradise. Wherever he is, if we feel like that we're with him, it's a paradise. And as a matter of fact, that's what he told the thief at his side, didn't he? He said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Verse 9, the king's daughters, or king's daughters, were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now he's still using symbolic language here, representing just the finest that we can imagine. But no king in all his glory, even Solomon, was ever so fair, or ever has his bride been as pure and clean, chaste and holy, standing not in her own merit, but in righteousness imputed to her. But that's the symbolism he's giving us here. We understand when Jesus died for our sins, he washed us clean. We are justified. We are redeemed. And if we could live up to the position that we have in Christ, it would be glorious here on earth, wouldn't it? But we're not going to attain to that on this side of glory. But that certainly is what we have in Christ. And someday it will be. And so David, if David's the author, then the psalmist here is using that symbolism to speak of the finest and the best. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now he speaks of the queen, and it seems that the queen here perhaps represents the church as a whole. And it seems that the language speaks individually as it goes farther here. So individually, we should wholeheartedly serve him. Thus we can enjoy communion with our Lord. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. So as the church honors her Lord, it will be blessed with the means to do the Lord's will. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. I don't think I put this in the notes, but just imagine the work that is done in us. The righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. We don't see that so much on the outside, do we? But oh, if he's worked a work of grace in our hearts, and we know that someday we'll be pure and holy before him. But though this will be in perfection and glory, we must work at it here, right? The more we work at it, the closer we will be with the Lord. Now, I made a comparison here to 1 Peter 3. I don't know that I might could quote it, but I want to get to it. 1 Peter 3, he makes this, I believe, is very similar. He's talking about being glorious within, and Peter is giving instruction here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and saying, instruction to wives particularly to be in subjection to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. In other words, if we continue to do good, and this could go both ways, you know, the husbands and the wife, if we continue to do what's right, continue to do good, then it could win over, if the Lord indeed works in their heart, that when he does his work, then they'll be able to see it and appreciate it. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And the psalmist here is speaking about glorious within. And Peter's touching on that here, who says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Like the psalmist compared to gold. That which is of great price. I tell you, if God has worked a work of grace in our hearts, it's worth more than all the gold in this world. All right. Verse 14. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Oh, what privileges we have of the Lord. The purest of terms describe those who are washed clean by the Lord's sacrifice for them and who desire to enjoy or desire to enter into his abode. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. What a privilege to grow up and take our place in the Lord's house where our fathers have faithfully maintained in the past. That's a blessing, isn't it? To see the younger ones grow up and come into adulthood and come into understanding and be able to walk in ways that's pleasing to the Lord. Kind of like passing the torch or passing the baton to the next generation so that they can stand faithful. So that, as he said, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. Another generation comes along and is faithful to the Lord, taking up their place and standing for what's right. So what a privilege to grow up and take our place in the Lord's house where our fathers have faithfully maintained in the past. It's our duty for now, but our hope to dwell there forever. Didn't David say in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that's our hope. Forever. But it's our privilege right now. If he's blessed us to understand who he is, if he's blessed us to understand our need for him, if he's blessed us with that understanding, it's our privilege right now to take our place in the house of the Lord and stand firm upon those wonderful principles and rejoice in our King. If the Lord has called us, may we honorably fill our place in his house. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now he's worthy of that, isn't he? I wish I knew how many times we've said that as we've been going through the Psalms. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of more praise than we give him. So we got some work to do, don't we? To praise him as we can. Praise him as we should. Praise him in whatever opportunities we have. I know life gets hard sometimes. We have challenges. We have struggles. But he's still the same. If he's ever worthy of praise at one time and he doesn't change, then he's worthy of praise all the time, isn't he? So our job is to remember how good he is, how merciful he is, and that should draw forth some praise from our mouth and our heart, regardless of what kind of circumstances we're in as we go through this life. So my last statement, may we do our part to extol our King all our days. That's our job, isn't it? As disciples of the Lord, it's a privilege, but it's also his due. So may we do our part to extol our King all our days. All right. Someone have a number to close with?